Father, we thank you for the realization of the promises made to the Israel in the old covenant of that Emmanuel that would come. And we may be looking back on that promise, the fulfillment of that promise, are joyful and glad in knowing that Emmanuel has come. And we, as that Christian Israel, embrace all of the promises promised to your people in the old covenant, found in the Savior Jesus Christ. We pray now, Lord, that you would help us as we look into your word. As always, we pray with dependence upon the power of the Spirit to unveil your truth to us. And we carefully ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Hopefully that song will become more and more precious to us as we realize the fulfillment of it in Christ himself, in that Emmanuel who has come, who was promised to Israel. And we, as the New Testament group of Israel, Christian Israel, as it were, receive all of those promises as well. I hope you were able to pick up an outline from the back there on the sound console for tonight's lesson. And before we get into that, let's go ahead and review very, very quickly. If you look at the top of your outline there, you'll see in a smaller font what we have looked at already. We've seen Roman numeral 1, the sovereign administration of this covenant, as God has commanded all of its components. We saw that at the call of Abraham and at the giving of the covenantal sign. I don't know why that's not there, but it's missing for some reason. Roman numeral 2, the formal inauguration of the covenant. We saw that. That's actually Genesis chapter 15. This plea from Abraham, wondering about an inheritor, seeing that there was just one in his home, Eleazar. But God, letter B, promises that no, it will not be Eleazar who will inherit these promises. It will be the son of your own loins who will inherit these. And then letter C, we saw at the end of Genesis 15, the ratification of that covenant and the splitting of those pieces, the mysterious symbols going through that, representing God himself ratifying the covenant. We started last week with Roman numeral 3, the essential features of the covenant. And, by the way, let me remind you again that we are indebted to Greg Nichols and his commentary on these outlines. And so I want to make sure that credit is given where credit is due. Roman numeral 3, the essential features of this covenant. We saw letter A last week. It's partakers. We saw the partakers of that covenantal relationship being Abraham and his posterity, the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, and their posterity, and then also the Messiah, Jesus, and his posterity. And we'll look at a little bit more of that tonight. There are actually four features we're going to look at in Roman numeral 3, the essential features. There are three of them. We looked at one last week, the partakers, and tonight we'll look at two of them. Letter B, its promises. If you want to go ahead and fill in that blank, you can go ahead and do that. Letter B, its promises, and then hopefully tonight, very, very quickly, we will look at letter C, at its ratification. We looked at that in more detail earlier, so I don't think we need to spend a great deal of time on that. So tonight we want to look at its promises, and we're going to cover that under three headings. Number one, we're going to look at the promise made to Abraham's posterity. Just kind of a general statement there. And then we're going to divide that up, numbers 2 and 3, promises made to Abraham's patriarchal posterity, or you might want to consider that his physical posterity. And then also number 3, we're going to look at these promises made to Abraham's messianic posterity, or if you prefer, his spiritual offspring. Okay, so that's how we're going to look at that. So if you would please, I would invite you first to turn to Genesis 17. And we are going to look at the promise made to Abraham's posterity generally in Genesis chapter 17. If you have your Bibles, if you turn there first, please. God promises that he will make them many nations. Right? Many nations, kings, and many peoples will come from this, from Abraham. Genesis 17, and beginning with verse 4, you have these words: "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." So there's that promise made to him. When this is fulfilled, Abraham becomes extremely fruitful. And then his name is changed. He's not just the father of the nation of Israel only, but he's the father of what? Many nations will come from Abraham. Now, we understand that the promises of inheritance and all of that will go through a certain line. And we'll look also at that spiritual understanding of our relationship to Abraham later on. But he will be the father of many nations. You're there in Genesis 17:4. Just look at verse 5. It says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." We talked about last week the name Abraham means exalted father. And the name Abraham means father of many, of multiplicity. Verse 6, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." So there's that promise, number one, to Abraham and of his posterity that would come. Number two, we want to look tonight at Abraham's, these promises that are made to Abraham's patriarchal posterity. And we're going to see them in their four headings. You have these small letters A, B, C, and D. And we'll fill in those blanks as we get to them. The first is letter A. They will be a favored people. They will be a favored people. As I shared earlier, this basic outline comes from Nichols' commentary on covenantal theology from a Baptistic perspective. However, I have changed up some of this wording just to help us with a little bit of symmetry here and help us to understand what's going on. I've chosen that word favored people, which actually refers to what we have called before that you probably can't read this because it's going to be so small. The Emmanuel principle. All right, we're going to look at that in these verses that we're going to look at tonight. That they are a favored people. Remember our passage from Amos last time we were together, referring to this group as a favored group. That God favored one group, one nation have I known, and that was Israel. It's not that God was oblivious to the other nations. It's that one nation was particularly favored. They had this relationship to God, which was a favored relationship, because they were his people. He was their God. It was also what we refer to as a theocratic society. We'll look at that as well. A theocratic society simply means a civil rule by God himself. A theocratic, not democratic, not autocratic, but theocratic, God ruling his people. You're there in Genesis 17, look at verse 7. God says in this promise, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." Now here's our wording. "To be God to you and to your offspring after you." Verse 8. "And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession," and what? "I will be their God." Again, there's this Emmanuel principle. The Lord will be their God and they will be his people. And again, this is unique among all the nations of the world at this time. No other nation will share that kind of a relationship. God and his people through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, the nation of Israel, that theocratic land. So they are a favored people. So that's that first promise, is this promise of favor, Emmanuel principle, God with them. And I think included in this, remember I shared with you the idea of a redeemer, that Christ would be promised through that offspring, through their fruitfulness, the redeemer would come. And that is, of course, what we sang about tonight, O come, Emmanuel, God with us. That's the Emmanuel principle. So that even now we have God with us. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment in our lesson. Letter B on your outline there. Not only are they a favored people, but letter B, they will be a secure people. A secure people. That has reference to their inheritance. This is that land that's promised to them, that land. You have to realize, is it, did I misspell it? Or, is it,
How do you spell inheritance? Is that right? Am I right? Am I right?
Some of you look like you're... I just want to make sure we get it right on the board. This has to do with that land inheritance. The reason I've chosen that word security, that there'd be a secure people, is because this is everything to them. This is everything. Having that land is everything between being a slave and being free. It's everything from having nothing to having everything. That's that land that was flowing with what? Milk and honey. I mean, that's all, everything they need, and everything luxurious as well, included. It's all in that land. So it's very important to them to have that land. And that was promised to them. You're there in Genesis 17. Look at verse 8. God says, I will give you to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. If you would, please, 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Picking up our reading with verse 14. I'm sorry, I said 1 Chronicles 15? It's 1 Chronicles 16 is what it is. Maybe I was looking at 15. 1 Chronicles 16, beginning of verse 14. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember His covenant forever, the word that He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that He made with Abraham. All right, so no questions asked about what covenant. His sworn promise to Isaac, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. And so that's what we're talking about when we're talking about that's the second of those promises made to Abraham's posterity, that they would inherit that land of Canaan. And again, it's all the difference in the world to them as to whether or not they have a land or not. Because if they're just wandering about, they are slaves to everyone with whom they come in contact. But here, their inheritance, it's really everything to them. So it's very important that they have this land, a place for their own. And God has promised them that they would have this inheritance, this land. So they are a secure people, secured in that land. Let us see. Not only are they a favored people, a secure people, but they're also a fruitful people. Hopefully now, if you're looking at the outline and the board, you've already kind of picked up on that, and you're starting to, maybe you've already filled in some of those blanks ahead of me. That's fine. Letter C, they will be a fruitful people. You don't need to turn. You're there in 1 Chronicles. But back in Genesis 26 and verse 4, again, we're talking about these promises to the posterity of Abraham. In Genesis 26:4, this is what was spoken to Isaac, the posterity of Abraham. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So in Genesis 26, verse 4, that which is promised to Abraham, that he would have this great posterity, it is confirmed to his son Isaac that he would be a fruitful person. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. Also in Genesis 28 and verse 14, this is reconfirmed now to Jacob. Remember, Jacob is leaving. He's on his way up to Haran. He's going to meet Jacob. He's going to meet his uncle Laban. You remember all that story there? He's going to labor for his beloved. Well, when he on his way up there, he's sleeping, he has a pillow, has a rock for a pillow, and he sees this ladder and the angels of God descending and ascending on it. Well, God speaks to him in Genesis 28:14 and says, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now we see coupled in there, you know, other little things going on, but one of those promises here is fruitfulness. They'd be a multiplied people. And this is just, if I could just use the word multiplicity. spelled that correctly. A multiplicity. All right, there's going to be a lot of them. All right, you can't number them. Three descriptions given to us of this group in the Old Testament. They're like the stars of the sky. They're like the sand of the seashore. And they're like the dust of the earth. Okay, so there's this. It's just an you cannot number them. It's not infinite, but you cannot number them. All right, this is how many there are. Finally, letter D on your outline. They will be a victorious people. They will be a victorious people. This has to do with rest. They're going to find rest. God has promised them that they would find rest. And also, another word we could put here, rest and deliverance. A-N-C-E or E-N-C? I went to school, but I fell asleep during spelling and just it was bad. They'll be a victorious people. It has to do with their rest and their deliverance from their enemies. You can just jot this reference down. It's just a short reference, but Genesis 22 and verse 17, I'll read that. God says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Genesis 22:17. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. The idea there is that there would eventually be this idea of rest and deliverance from all of their enemies. There are a couple of places where this is associated. It's actually associated with two different events in the Old Covenant. The first one is from their deliverance from slavery to Egypt. It's not on your notes there, but if you want to jot it down somewhere on the side, there's plenty of white space there to write notes. But you can write down this, that the victory here and the rest is associated with two events in the Old Testament. One is their deliverance from the slavery of Egypt, and I'll give you that passage. It's Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. And I'll read that in a second. And then the second one is in their conquest of Canaan. Their conquest of Canaan. That's in Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. Their deliverance from the slavery of Egypt is one of those events that is associated with this deliverance and this rest. God says in Genesis 15, 13 and 14, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. So remember, Abraham fell asleep during that time and that covenantal ratification. He fell asleep and God gave him a vision, or at least spoke to him during that time, and gave him a prophecy of what was going to happen. He said, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. And we know that to be Egypt. And will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. We know, we all look back on that and know that that came true. Verse 15, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So there is that deliverance factor from their enemies. They would be victorious over their enemies. And as they were being, as they were led out of Egypt by Moses, and they came to the Red Sea, we all know the story. Moses, Pharaoh changed his mind, his heart was hardened, and was going to take them back or kill them in the wilderness. And God even parted the sea, got them on the other side safely, destroyed their enemies. So this victory, this rest and deliverance from their enemies is associated with that event in this covenantal relationship. It's also associated with their victory in Canaan, and that's found in Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. This is what's written there. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. I mean, it can't be clearer. He promised them that land, and he gave them that land. He gave them all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. Joshua 21, verse 44. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. So that's an inspired understanding of what's taking place here as they enter Canaan, or as they are taking their conquest of Canaan. As incomplete as we understand that conquest to have been under Joshua's leadership, and some of the foibles and shortfalls and pitfalls, God gave them rest, it says in Joshua 21:44, just as he had sworn to his fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands, just as that promise that they would overcome the gates of their enemies. That was that promise to them. In Genesis 22:17, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So there's that. So those are those four promises made to the posterity of Abraham. They would be a favored people. And again, if we're referring to that Emmanuel principle, God would be with them. They would be his people. He would be their God. He gave them security. He gave them inheritance. That's that land promise, the covenant to receive that land of Canaan. And number three, fruitfulness, that they'd be a multitude of people. Number four, they'd have victory. Right, that's rest and deliverance from all of their enemies. We just saw all those promises stated about what would happen and then how it's associated. Okay, that's number two in your outline under its promises, the promises of Abraham's posterity, and then the promises made to Abraham's patriarchal posterity. All right. Any questions or thoughts or contributions to what we've seen so far? Is it clear? Have you seen all of that in the text of Scripture itself as it's been presented? Now, here's where we really want to get the relevance of this, because some of you might be sitting there thinking, "Man, well, I'm not Isaac, I'm not Jacob, I'm not of that line. I can't, trace my line to Abraham. What's this all got to do with me?" Well, I'm glad you asked that, because now number three, the promises made to Abraham's messianic posterity, and we're going to see how that's made. Those promises made to Messiah, and to Messiah and his people, his posterity. We'll talk a little bit about that. And as you might imagine, as you look at your outline, letters A, B, C, and D, what do you see? A striking pattern, don't you? That those same promises, with some modifications, we'll look at some of those modifications, all those very same promises are made to the posterity of the Messiah as well. So we are in line with all those promises that were made to Abraham. We now are recipients of those promises. And we'll see how that plays out here, okay? So, by the way, this number three, the promises made to Abraham's messianic posterity. We say that because in Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18, those passages look beyond just the physical posterity of Abraham. Those promises especially pertain to Christ and his posterity. And I will show you that as we look at New Testament passages that reference that section in Genesis. And we're going to see a repeat of the promises to Abraham's patriarchal posterity, again with some slight modifications. So letter A, Abraham's messianic posterity. Those people will be a favored people. And we're talking about the spiritual posterity, not just those in that lineage of Abraham, but his messianic posterity. They will be a favored people. And again, what does that have reference to? There will be a special relationship between God and this messianic posterity that is not shared with anyone else. He will be our God, and we will be his people. That is shared with no one else, only God's elect people. Genesis 17, I'm not sure where you are. I can't remember where we were last. I think we were in 1 Chronicles last. But if you want to go back and you can look again at Genesis 17, at that where the covenant sign is given to Abraham. Verse 7 of Genesis 17, it says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant," and here it is, "to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And then at the end of verse 8 in Genesis 17, he says again, I will be their God. So we saw that earlier, didn't we? Well, now if you would look at 2 Chronicles, Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Sorry. Thank you. All right. My bad. I was going to say not Chronicles, but Corinthians. And I already had said Chronicles. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. So the same thing that was promised to the Old Testament people of God is now promised to the New Testament people of God. 2 Chronicles 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, if you have a marginal note in your Bibles, a reference to an Old Testament prophecy, you probably have the prophecy in Jeremiah 31. So just stay right there in 2 Corinthians, because you need to realize it says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So that means we are the temple of God. How do you know that? Because that's exactly what it says after that question. We are the temple of the living God. Peter fleshes this out, doesn't he? Because he says we are living, what? Stones. All right? Built up to be a temple. Paul references that in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are built up for what? A habitation of God. So God dwells with us. It's not in this building. This building could disappear, and we could be meeting out in the open. God is in our midst because we are that dwelling place, the favored people, where God is our God and we are His people. So that's what that's saying there. If you want, you can look back. I'm going to read Jeremiah's prophecy just to show you what Paul is referencing in 1 Corinthians 6. Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 31, the classic passage we all understand of the New Covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Again, who is the covenant with? Who is the new covenant with? Judah, Israel, and it's with us, right? We're in that group. Verse 32, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. That's that Abrahamic covenant. For this, the Mosaic covenant, verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Exactly stated, just stated exactly the same way as it is in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And folks, this is all through your Bibles. I'm going to take you through some passages, and I would love for you to walk it through your Bibles and look at these passages. And if you're not one to highlight things in your Bibles, at least maybe make a note of them on your outline there somewhere. But I want you to see all of these and how they flow. You're there if you're there in Jeremiah 31. Look at Jeremiah 32, and beginning with verse 37. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is that reference to the new covenant people of God, drawn from all nations of the world, brought back into this place. God will be our God. We will be His people. Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 11, and beginning of verse 19. Ezekiel, chapter 11, verse 19. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. What is that? That's a reference to regeneration, isn't it? That old, cold, dead, stony heart being made alive. A fleshy heart. Verse 20. And so that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Turn to Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. Hosea writes, I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. We know that that's a reference to those two children named not my people and no mercy. He's as if he's speaking to these two people. And who are these in the Old Testament? They, of course, are types of whom? Us, who were without mercy. We were without, we were not God's people. And he says to us what? No mercy? I will bestow my mercy. You who are not my people, you are my people. And we'll say what? You are our God. So there's that Emmanuel principle again. One more Old Testament passage, and that's in Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8 and verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Let's look at a few New Testament passages. Romans chapter 9, please. Romans chapter 9, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 22. Paul asking the question, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Well, who are those people? Who are those vessels of mercy? Right? Who are those people? Verse 24, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea. Now here's the New Testament interpretation of what we just read in Hosea. Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved, or mercy. Verse 26, and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. So there you have Paul's, this divine understanding of what God has told his people in Hosea regarding that Emmanuel principle in their favor. That we would be the recipients of that very favor. That God would be our God and we will be his people. Turn to Hebrews, please, chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Here's what you want to highlight. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then finally, folks, finally, Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Revelation chapter 21. But we began all this in Genesis, didn't we? Are you seeing the thread? Are you seeing the thread? It's all the way through your Bibles, that Emmanuel principle of God and his people, God and his people, God and his people. Revelation 21:3, I heard a loud voice from the throne of saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. Now let your eyes drop down to verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God. He'll be my son. How many times did you see in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 about the ones who conquer? the ones who conquer, the ones who conquer, the ones who conquer, get what? They get God as their God, and we are His people. That's all through that. So we are a favored people. Letter B. I know I spent a great deal of time on that, but it's so very important. I just kind of wanted us to see that thread as it runs through your Bibles. Letter B, they'll be a secure people. What's that have to do with? That has to do with the inheritance, all right, the inheritance on that land. Are we going to inherit that land in Canaan? You want to live over there in Canaan? Maybe you want to visit. You know, you want to visit, you know, walk where Jesus walked, you know, that kind of. No, it goes just a little further than that, doesn't it? I think so. And there are some that disagree with me, but I, you know, we'll all find out better by and by. But I think they're wrong, and they think I'm wrong. But I think there's more to this than just that inheritance of that land. They were promised that land, but even them, you know, even they understood this to be further than just that land. Even Abraham was looking for what? He was looking for something besides Canaan. Right? It's more than that. This promise has to do with the inheritance of the land for that the patriarchal posterity. And they did. They inherited the land. Messiah's posterity is not specifically promised an inheritance in the land of Canaan. However, if we're going to speak beyond or before we get to Christ as our inheritance, what is our inheritance? Not the land of Canaan, but what? The whole globe. Right? The whole world. The meek shall inherit the earth. You say, well, I don't want this old earth. It's going to decay and pass away. Well, yes, it will. But there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And I have not a clue what it's going to be like. I don't know if it's going to look just like this globe. I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. But the idea is there of an inheritance that goes far beyond Canaan and that little small piece of real estate in Palestine. That was a type of the full, real, spiritual inheritance that is the possession of everyone in Christ. We know that Christ is the fulfillment of all of this. And so our inheritance is not a land, but a person, a Christ, a Messiah. He is our inheritance. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. You can just jot these down if you want. Our time, we're going to have to wrap this up, but our time is slipping. Romans 4, 13. It says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And there's a little disagreement on exactly what that world means. Is it just the world of men, or is it this globe? I'll leave that to you. But I think that there is implied in there as well, not just people, but the inheritance of all that would be in Christ, not just a small piece of real estate. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 15. Paul writes, in him you also, when you heard the word of faith, or the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So there is that eternal inheritance. We know it to be in Christ. Certainly it's in Christ. And he's the fulfillment of all of that. But whatever that is in eternity, there is an eternal inheritance that we await. And Paul says so in Ephesians chapter 1. And then you have this in Revelation 21, 1 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And we would dwell with God in that place. Not a small piece of real estate in Canaan, in Palestine, but with God in the new heavens and the new earth, specifically this city that's described, the people of God making up that city as well. So the land represents everything to these people. I shared that earlier with you. It was everything between being a slave and being a free person. And we in Christ, everything in Christ makes all the difference, doesn't it? Without Christ, you're a slave. You're a slave to sin. In Christ, you're free. You're free to serve your God. So it's the difference between being a slave and being free. And again, I hope we're starting to see the spiritual realities behind this symbol of this land, this type. Our spiritual inheritance is Christ, and without Him we are nothing, and He is everything. Letter C, there'll be a fruitful people. In Genesis 22:17, God says to His patriarchal people, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. So, That goes also for Abraham's spiritual posterity. Look at Isaiah 53. This is a familiar prophetic passage to all of us, but we might miss some of the significance of what's written here. Isaiah chapter 53, we know what's going on here, a description of the suffering servant of God, of Jehovah, that would come and give himself an offering as a sheep to the slaughter. You get down to verse 10 of Isaiah 53 and you have these words: "Yet it was the will of God, it was the will of the Lord to crush him." That's a difficult thing for a lot of us to get our heads around. But it was the will of Jehovah to crush him. That is Jesus on the cross. "He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Is that an odd phrase to you in the middle of that verse? "He shall see his offspring." The offspring of Messiah. Did Messiah have an offspring? Well, he certainly didn't have a physical offspring, did he? Did he have spiritual offspring? Yes. And so that's why we're referring to this as that spiritual, that messianic posterity of Abraham's through the Messiah, Jesus. And so Isaiah is prophesying here in Isaiah 53:10 regarding that servant who would be crushed. Jesus would be crushed, and he sees his offspring. He shall prolong his days. All right, this is the offspring, Messiah. "He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Verse 11, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." So there are many. Christ, the offspring, Messiah, the offspring of Jehovah, bringing many to righteousness. And the language here, folks, is that of regeneration. Bringing many to righteousness. Jesus begets spiritual children through that gospel. All of the Messiah's spiritual children are also Abraham's spiritual children. And they are heirs according to the promise. That's what's explained in Hebrews. And I guess we're going to have to kind of wrap it up here. But Hebrews chapter 2, and if you would please, verse 9. We'll look at Hebrews 2. And then we'll look at one more passage in Revelation, and we'll call it a night, because there's only another page or two, and I think we can begin next week's lesson with that and wrap it all up. But Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. The writer to these people writes this: "But we see him," Christ, "who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory." Now that's just something you want to highlight. You don't need to highlight in your Bibles, but you might just either make a mental note of that or on your paper somewhere, because we're talking about spiritual offspring of Messiah. And that we are inheriting this fruitfulness, that there'd be a multiplicity of these. All right? And just like the stars of the heavens, the sand of the seashore, the dust of the earth, there'd be a multitude of these. Well, here's a reference to that in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, speaking of Christ, in bringing many sons to glory. "They should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.'" Again, a passage, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, of God, of Christ speaking to his Father, referring to us as brothers, and seeing in that reference as well. Verse 13. And again, it says, "I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of that God has given me." The children God has given me. That's, again, Messiah. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps whom? The offspring of Abraham. Now, wait a minute. We were just talking about the offspring of the Messiah, wasn't he? Bringing many sons to glory. We who are the sons of Messiah are also what? Sons of Abraham. So that's why we can sing that crazy song. Father Abraham had many sons. I'm one of them. Because we are in Christ. And we can be the children of Abraham as well. One more passage, and that's in John, Revelation chapter 7. This is one of John's visions that's recorded in Revelation. He sees this innumerable multitude. There's not a lot of controversy on these passages here. The controversy comes early in Revelation 7 as to who that group is. But pretty much everybody agrees who this group is in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. John in his vision says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And again, so the posterity of Messiah is promised a multitude of children. And I think you can see that there. So I think we got down to at least number 3 here. We'll see this rest and deliverance here next week. We'll kind of wrap it up next week and then begin next week's lesson. Okay? All right, let's go ahead and bow in prayer, please, and we'll segue into our time of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the promises made to us through Messiah Jesus, that in him we have everything. Without him, we have nothing and are nothing. But all of these Old Testament promises, these types, shadows, find their fulfillment in your dear Son who walked among us, the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, who gave himself a substitute for our sins, that he might bring many sons to glory. We thank you for that final vision in our Bibles. John seeing that multitude that no one could number, and that we would be a part of that great number. Dear Lord, now please bless in our time of prayer. And we are careful to ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.